Having read from 1 Peter chapter 2, our text is lifted from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We focus on the first two verses, but verse 3 does have something to add to what is said in verses 1 and 2. Though it's included, though, I'm not going to exegete that so much, just bring it into play at one point. But let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they, that is the believing masters, are brethren, and rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he consents not to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's a bit of a paraphrasing, but that's the point. When you have in verses 1 and 2, and other admonitions, instructions that precede it, are the doctrines that pertain to godliness, the practice of true religion, and the practice of the apostolic religion, beloved, is not something that is being practiced so widely in that which calls itself the Christian church of the 21st century. Seems they have little understanding of what true doctrine is, and the doctrines that really promote true godliness and the true witness to the name of Christ Jesus, the Christ Jesus of salvation and of his church. I must admit that I paused a bit whether we would come back to these two in our treatment of 1 Timothy, come back to these two verses in Timothy chapter 6. We jumped over them, if you recall, in order to get to 6 and 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and so on. We picked it up there and jumped over verses 1 and 2 at that time a few weeks ago. Whether I'd return to it or not, we've had occasion actually in the last couple of years to consider calling of servants towards their masters. But as I reflected upon the events of this present situation, I've decided there was reason, good reason, to consider verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And what occasions my conviction that this is the word in season is what's going on in Ferguson, Missouri, and the tensions there, and the injustice that is being alleged and decried, and then the rebellion that is showing itself and riotous behavior, and that's one thing. But what troubles me and ought to trouble us is who's joining in and justifying this, namely many of the Christian church in the name of Christ. If they have a calling to weigh in as they perceive this injustice and to address these matters, and even to indicate that they can finally excuse the response of riotous and threatening behavior, as though that somehow is the representation of the Christ of the Gospels and his opposition to injustice, and especially along racial lines. It's a passage like this that's based on principles that would belie that understanding of the calling of the Christian church, as if that's Christianity properly addressed to the society in which we live. This passage, what we have, this passage is based on certain principles. Principles that have to do with the kingdom of Christ Jesus and what characterizes the citizens of Christ's kingdom and how they are to behave themselves in this world. And it's the principle of the kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, that he addressed, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, which has to do with the Sermon on the Kingdom and the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it's striking that he laid down one of the fundamental principles of the Christian faith in the New Testament and of Christian behavior in chapter 5 when he says, you have heard that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be your children, the children of your Father who is in heaven, who makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and so on. If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? But if you salute your brother only, what do you more than even the publicans? Be ye therefore perfect, that is, complete as your Father who is in heaven. That idea, children of the Father, reflecting God, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and perpetrate upon you injustice. And of course it ties in with what we call the Golden Rule, also found, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, and verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, even do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. Not evil for evil. Not injustice for injustice. Not reviling for reviling, but good for evil, and suffering injustice in the name of Christ without responding in a violent and threatening way. If that's not what is to characterize a Christian, a child of God, a disciple of Christ in the New Testament age, and I don't know how to interpret Scripture. I know that's the truth because it goes completely against my nature. That's not how I respond. You treat me well, I'll treat you well. You speak well of me, I'll speak well of you. You do an evil, well, there's two who can play this game. You think I'm going to be taken advantage of? Well, guess again. That's my nature. The Christian faith, beloved, goes completely against my nature. And then you're saved by grace, and you find the grace to suffer the insufferable, if you will. And to be Apostle Paul, like a Paul, instead of a Saul, who's like a wolf going back to repay in kind those whom he despised, suffer all things for the name of Christ. That's the principle that governs our text. But the principle that has a wide range has to do with injustices as well as we live in society. And I ask you, what group of people have suffered more injustices at the hands of government officials than Christians in the past 2,000 years? There isn't a race of men that has endured the persecutions that the Christians have and are experiencing. They talk about Ferguson. Ought to go to Africa. The news media is very quiet about the business, but you go on the right places and they will inform you in Africa over 1,000 people have been killed in 2014 as they professed the name of Christ because they were Christians, and not a peep about it. Not a word. A few things filter on in, and you don't have any protest. You hardly even hear from the Christian church raising its voice. Some do, God be thanked, bringing this to the attention of others. But even as they bring it to the attention of others, what do they say to those Christians suffering in Africa? Rise up, take your guns and fight back? Rebel? Or do they say you are to suffer these things in the name of Christ? You know what their calling is. There's a principle that governs this passage. And I say it applied back then, applies today, especially in the circumstances that seems to be so newsworthy at this present time. A pastoral word for Christian laborers. A distinctive, often difficult calling, having a God-glorifying concern. 2 points, but the first point really has 2 main sections itself, the calling as such. Then in the second part, we apply it to the labor situation of our own day and age and our stand against labor unions and why that's important, membership in labor unions, pastoral word for Christian laborers, a distinctive, often difficult calling with its 2 main sections, and then having a God-glorifying concern. When you read the passage, there are 2 things striking. First, what the apostle says, and then what he does not say. It's striking that he addresses servants, literally slaves. They're under the yoke. They're under the yoke of slavery. They're owned by another. Count your masters worthy of all honor and do them service as well. He addresses slaves to give honor to those who own them and command their every bit of life, waking and sleeping even, how much sleep they were allowed to have. And then what he did not say, of course. 1, masters, free your slaves. And 2, and slaves, if they don't, rise up and insist upon your rights, your human rights, and if they're not granted, break free. Striking. You don't find that from the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those are the facts. Now, how do you deal with those facts? What's the significance of those facts? Keep in mind that indeed this is a word that is directed towards slaves. King James says servants, but slaves, of course. It was a society that was structured in its economy according to slavery. You were a nobleman. You really didn't have the name unless you had some slaves. That's what enabled you to be a nobleman. If you didn't have slaves, what were you supposed to be doing? Everything yourself? How could you be a nobleman if you were doing everything yourself? Not waiting on you hand and foot. And then, of course, if you were a successful businessman or woman, you're going to have those who were basically slaves. What do you think Lydia had in her business? Or part of her household had children, undoubtedly. Philippian jailer had children. But to do what they had to do, they were going to be wealthy and have a successful business, you would have those who basically were slaves. And that meant, of course, that you would purchase them at some marketplace, and they did your back end and calling, and you provided them with shelter and with food and with clothing. A slave-based society. And it's striking, of course, that you have the Christian faith coming into that society and the Spirit working conversions, and from that society you had the fabric of your congregation, and in the congregation there were masters who were owners of slaves, and there were slaves also who were converted to the faith, masters and slaves both coming into the congregation and sitting under the preaching of the word and calling themselves brothers in Christ Jesus. And there was no respect of persons and status, bond and free. Now, what you found in most religions, of course, the free had their own religion. The slaves were just simply used to serve them as they went about their idolatry. Slaves could have their own idolatry, but don't mix with us, the free men. In the Christian church, there's the erasure of the difference in the congregation. And they sat together, bond and free. And were partakers of the gospel and of faith. You have that, of course, in Philemon, an evidence, and probably Philemon, that shortest book in the New Testament, addressed by the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon, probably about the time he sent, if not the first letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, would have carried one of these epistles to Timothy, and with that epistle, the letter to Philemon carried by Onesimus himself, the slave. Quite likely that Onesimus was the carrier of either the first or second letter of Paul, and probably the second letter, the first, as we have stated, probably being written during the third missionary journey while he was gone for a while, and Timothy begins his pastoral ministry in the church of Ephesus. But there they are, and Onesimus has run away, perhaps because of some harsh treatment, which he would call an injustice, or perhaps he was just weary of being a slave, and all that meant from every human point of view, understandable. A young man and all the indignities and so on, didn't have really in some ways the right to marry whom you would. Be that as it may, sent back by the Apostle Paul, and he addresses Philemon concerning the slave whom he's sending back, and he urges, pleads with Philemon not to beat him when he comes back, not to penalize and punish him, but to receive him as a brother in the church who has understood that really his running away was wrong and he should return and continue in the service of his God-given master and then render a good service as well. Not one word to Philemon, and now I urge you while I have opportunity, Philemon, to let him go. Philemon might if he wanted to. Paul would certainly not have opposed that. But he does not impose some gospel word on Philemon, and if you don't, you are in conflict with the word of God, and the consistory of Ephesus ought to put you under discipline. Doesn't say that. And there's no word here either to the masters that if you don't let these slaves go free, you're going to be under discipline. Rather, the word is to the slaves themselves, under the yoke of service, bound to their master, to count their masters worthy of all honor, all submission, to do as you are told, and to go about that in a respectful way, not in a sullen way. It's not Christian. Go about your work in a sullen way. I'll do it. But it angers me, and I'll do it with a slamming of doors and the stamp of my feet and a unhappy face. Interesting, you have Old Testament instances of those who were base Christian Jews, Jewish believers, who were basically slaves in kings' houses. And they went about with a cheerful countenance. Joseph, you know, for a time was a slave in the house of Pharaoh and made that his calling and was well beloved by Potiphar and the others, became the head slave, if you will, and went about with a cheerful countenance in that difficult situation. Not one word, and now you may revolt because your human rights have been violated. That mean I'm favoring slavery? Not favoring slavery. There's laws against slavery in our day and age, and they ought not to be. The point is that it's not the calling of the church, beloved. It's not the calling of the Church Institute to weigh into these social issues and change the structure of the society in which he finds herself. And we as the church in the preaching will become the arbitrators of all the social issues, which is very common today. There is global warming. Well, we as church must address the magistrates about allowing this global warming to go on and carbon footprints, as though we know a lot about that, you know. Or nuclear armament and calling for disarmament, as though it's a violation of some kind of biblical principle if you're a nation that has nuclear weapons of some sort, or who knows what social issue they want to involve themselves. We'll be those who speak against racism and the like. It's not the calling of the church, beloved. The social issues, evils of capitalism, for instance, and if not capitalism, will fulminate against the evils of communism if we happen to be in Russia under the rule of a Stalin. Calling of the church was to address its members, not the social issues, but to address its members and to inform their members what your calling is as a Christian to represent Christ properly in this world with all its evils and all of its abuses. What is to characterize a Christian? And a fundamental question is this: as a Christian living in this age, in this society, with its evils, with its abuses, with its injustices, and we may ourselves be the objects of that, are we to return evil for evil? Are we to threaten those who threaten us, who may have abused us and wronged us? We have the right to do that, regardless of what man's law says. It's God's law. It's Christ's law. Prove of that, encourage that. No, very well, does not. Again and again and again, show ourselves to be different, to suffer these things, even if injustice is done, in the name of Christ, and to deport ourselves in a proper and meek manner. And so on this issue even of slavery, where it is the structure of society, not as though the church has nothing to say about the matter, calls for this labor, calls for this faithful labor, certainly does not encourage those who are under that yoke to rise up in rebellion and revolt, and will justify you in doing that, which is different than saying it has nothing to say to masters, it just addresses the slaves. It's interesting, Timothy is not here called to say anything to the masters. Which isn't to say the rest of Scripture doesn't. Go back to Colossians, and whoever carried the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, and one of the letters of Timothy probably also carried the letter to the Colossians. Every evidence is that Colossians was written about the same time as the letter to the Ephesians. And in the letter to the Colossians, of course, you read, first there is an address again to the servants, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And then, masters, you're not forgotten. Give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master. Now, you're going to have to give an answer. We remind you of that. Which is different, you know, than saying we're going to threaten you. And if you don't do that, we are going to rise up and threaten you in society. We will remind you. You have a master. You're going to have to give answer how you have treated those who are under your authority, your control. The calling of the church. And again, as I have said, it's not this calling to enter into the issues of society and to make it our business to change the structures of the society in which we find ourselves as do that as churches, church institute, the social issues. It has to do with addressing the members and how we are to display Christ to this world in all the circumstances of life, in some very difficult, very trying test of our character. And if we allow our human nature to take over, it's going to be one way. But if we place ourselves under the yoke of the Word, then we're going to find it possible to do what many did as slaves in the early New Testament age and as the Apostle Paul did when he became the object of abuse. Striking, by the way, that the Apostle addresses not simply servants of unbelieving masters. He does that when he just speaks of masters, but in verse 2 he makes reference in specifically to believing masters. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them, which is a rather striking thing, that they are not to despise these believing masters. Evidently a temptation by those who were slaves and converted and in the church. And now they were owned by a believer. And then to get the idea, well, you're a believer, I'm a believer, we're equal before Christ. Who are you to be telling me what to do? Didn't you call me a brother in the sanctuary and now we leave the sanctuary and you tell me I got to do this or that? Who are you as a brother? You're called to love me, are you not, as your equal? And if I don't do what you require of me, what right do you have to penalize me? I'm your brother in the church. And the temptation was, well, because they're brothers in the church and I have status in Christ, when I get out of the church, then the whole relationship, even as master and slave, ought to change as well. Am I not your equal? Well, from a certain spiritual point of view, yes, says the apostle, but not according to the social status. One is still the master, one is still the slave, and you are called to do what your believing master tells you to do, and not simply to shove it aside, because after all, we are now both Christians. Do them service. It's your calling too, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And he's talking about the masters. Basically, they are believers and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And the emphasis there is not they're partakers of the same benefit of salvation. That might be part of the flavor, if you will. You know, both are partakers of the benefits of salvation. You better look at that master of yours also as one who is Christ to you and has the Spirit of Christ in him. You better not despise him. But really the benefit has to do with the benefit of your labor. You labor faithfully, and they with you partake of the benefit of your labor, but they do that in the body of Christ. And the point of the apostle is, you're not simply laboring for them as they require you to do this or that. You're laboring for the body of Christ, for Christ himself, because the service you do will garner your master a certain kind of profit, and he may use that for what? For the service of the church. You become the means. He may have a certain profit. You live, he takes care of you, and then he may be the one who has the money, because normally the slaves, of course, didn't get the money. They simply were taken care of in the house. But now he has the profit, but he will use that in the service of the body of Christ. And so you, through him, are serving Christ. And don't think it's beneath your dignity to be a servant. Are you not of Christ? Was not Christ willing to be of service to his disciples? He washed their feet, did he not? Was not beneath your Lord. I don't think your service as a slave doing menial work is beneath your calling as a Christian with a believing master. Even here you represent Christ. and you do good to the body of Christ by being of service to this believing master whom you are not to despise, but for whom you are to continue to do good work. And remember, you are still a slave and under his authority. He has God-ordained authority, and you are to recognize that. That's the instruction that's given here. Having said that, does this mean that the church has nothing to say when there are evils done in the society in which we live? Certainly, beloved, the church may address various evils. And if the abortion issue comes up again as a real live issue and is going to have to be judged again perhaps in Congress or so, or even in the Supreme Court, would not be beyond the right of the Church of our Synods to send a letter to our representatives and express to them this great evil and why we oppose this great evil in the name of Christ, and that to continue in this way simply continues to increase judgment of God upon those who perpetrate such evils and don't think this country will escape the consequences as it already is experiencing such consequences, or the homosexual marriage issue being something that's going to be determined on some national level, and addressing our representatives of the scriptural point of view and our statement on that. It's not improper to do that. Even the question comes up, what if we were in Germany prior to World War II, one of those churches, and Hitler comes to power? We to be silent against that evil man, that wicked man, as suddenly the Jews begin to disappear from the neighborhoods, and pretty soon it becomes known in the whole nation. Don't think the whole nation wasn't pretty well aware that the Jews are being taken away and they aren't appearing again, and there is a death going on in death camps. We'll just pretend we know nothing. Well, don't think the nation didn't know something. Rita Bonhoeffer, they knew. The question is how they were going to respond. And what would we do as churches if we lived in such a situation? Certainly would be proper that we address such a thing, address Hitler and his entourage as well. This is contrary to the word of God. This was simply flat-out murder, and it's going to be judgment upon his thousand-year reich. We'd be surprised if it lasts 1,000 days. Now, I say that, of course, out of, in a way, knowing, but that was the judgment. 1,000-year reich, there's going to be judgment. You treat a race this way, this great horror. And in 1,000 days, the whole business was burned to the ground, of course. God's judgment coming upon that nation as the result. But our saying, as churches know, we are not going to approve. We denounce this as government. And our people will not serve in those kinds of camps. And in the deportation of those people, it's against our conscience. We will obey God rather than men, and we'll suffer the consequences. That would be our calling. That's different, however, than saying, and if you don't listen to us, Hitler, we're going to try to stir up a riot and a rebellion in this nation, and we're going to tell the Jews they ought to take up guns and start shooting everyone. That's different. That violence, the matter even of the threat of injury and so on. Rather, there's the opposition, and there's the statement of our opposition, and the evil that's being done, and our speaking against the evil, and then saying in the end, and we will let God in the end take the vengeance, and he will deal out the punishment. We will oppose, we will speak our peace, and then if we suffer, we will suffer in a patient and a meek way by the grace of God, even injustices. And that's the calling, beloved, of the church. And that's what the church ought to be saying today as well, and we do. When there's injustices, as they judge injustices, and now how are they to be encouraged to go about in lawless ways, in violent ways, in threatening ways? Not the Christian response. We are to suffer wrong. Is not that what Peter said? The Apostle Peter, that's why we read that. One thing to suffer when you've done wrong and to endure the penalty for your wrongdoing. But if you've done right and you suffer for it and take it patiently, that's the distinctive Christian spirit. That shows a difference and that you are a different people. This is what is required of you according to the apostles, which is to say the Spirit of Christ himself. Believers, one may speak against an evil or so, but that's different than having the church herself join in what they call addressing all the social issues. If you're a believer in politics, an office, a magistrate, you have some rights, you have some callings. The church deals with their members and the calling to represent Christ in a distinctive and a proper way, and the text has the principle making that plain. Also in this matter of labor. Now, as we have said, speaks of slaves. Striking that the King James uses the word servants. And those who translated this knew the difference between servants and slaves, but I find it interesting that they still use the word servants. Now, amongst the servants that they had in 1611, which was the days and the conclusion of the Reformation, they did have some slaves, but at the same time, they had many servants who had the freedom to leave the employment when they wanted, and some of them even received a small wage. And they used the word servants, and I have an idea that the King James translator did that purposely because it was to be a word that applied not simply in their minds to a bygone age when it was a slave-structured society, but even to us of this kingdom and this realm. Servants under the yoke, believing and to give good employment and labor. And certainly, we're convinced that's the calling. It applies to the present situation as much as in a slave-based society and explains our opposition to labor union membership and why we say in the end it's really incompatible with apostolic truth and a consistent Christian behavior and a faith. The labor unions, of course, saying that you are to give faithful labor until you're convinced that some injustice has been done, you haven't been treated fairly, or you're not giving a good enough percentage of the profits, and now we will simply strike. We will cease our work, and we will not allow this business to continue until you meet our demands. And not only will we not any longer work in mass for you, but if you try to hire anybody in our place, we will block them from doing so or even respond in a threatening way to those scabs who try to do that, and we may even have to injure them in the process. Beware. This is the document that we have signed, and we are committed to that, to stand for our rights as we work for you as our employer. And our response is this, is that when you study the scriptures, when you consider the scriptures, that's anything but the Christian response. What? Because some employer has not met our demands and not shared his profits with us as he ought, and perhaps the working conditions don't meet our standards, we're going to possibly bring his business into ruins. Or if someone tries to replace us, we may well have to resort to a violence and injure that person, which has occurred again and again, to make plain that our strike is not just a threat, it's not just words, but we will spring into actions as required. We will strike if necessary. What has that to do, beloved, in the end, really with Christianity? Have anything to do with the Good Samaritan? What did the Good Samaritan do, who is the great example of the believer? He went to a man who was in the ditch and helped that man. And we're to be numbered now with those who have cast the man into the ditch, throw him into the ditch because he tried to replace us as we have gone on strike. What does that have to do with compatibility with what Christ requires of us? Love thy neighbor as yourself, of course, is the great commandment, as you would that others do to you, so do ye to them. How many do we want to injure us, ourselves? Well, then don't injure them with violence and with threats and so on. So contrary, we say, to the scriptural principles of true love for the neighbor and the calling to show honor to those who are employers and to give them good service, even under difficult circumstances sometime. Now the response to that, of course, is number one, you may say, the text here says servants, but we remind you the word is slaves. And so it has an application to a different society than our society. This may be a word that held when you had slave society, but we are free men, and we have rights as free men, and certainly those rights ought to be ours as employees, and we may insist on those rights in a free society. We aren't slaves. A word perhaps that applies to days of slavery, but we're no longer in those days, and so how can this really apply to us free men who have our own rights and can stand for our rights even if it be together? That's one of the first responses. And then the other is, yeah, you can talk about love the neighbor as yourself, and we as employees, workers, are to love our neighbor as ourselves and treat them as we ourselves would desire to be treated. But what about the owners? What about the employers, the masters? Aren't they called to love their neighbor also? You know the history of owners? You know the history of masters? You know the history of Andrew Carnegie? That multimillionaire who would be a billionaire many times over today, probably on the level of a Bill Gates, a steel magnate with all his need for coal, and how he got it at the cheapest price on the backs of those who went down into those deep, dark pits. And if they were injured, well, there's more to replace those ants. Cast them aside, kick them out of the house, put somebody else in the house, and let them take care of themselves. In England, the Industrial Revolution, our children must know something about the Industrial Revolution. Be educated in those things. The horrors of the age, the greed of the rich, of the owners, the abuses of those who worked, children who labored. Children have no idea. 12, 14 hours a day in horrible conditions. And if they were injured, maimed for life, there's more children where they come from, cast aside. Part of the reason Abraham Kuyper, entering into politics, made it a large part of his policy to address this whole matter of the abuse of children in labor, and was used as a politician even to change some of those laws in the Netherlands for the safety of the children and the curtailing of the hours they had to work. And the stories go on. One understands, finally, there's a revolutionary spirit bred by these miserable owners and their greed for wealth and who cares who we abuse and injure. And finally, a revolution is the result. And you have violence and men with guns going against men with clubs and with axes and death in the streets of these cities and so on. And one has sympathy. For all our sympathy, in the end, what's our calling as Christians? What would we say as churches? Workers arise and revolt, and in some ways join Karl Marx. I always say, even in these desperate situations may be addressed, but we must address them in a lawful way. The magistrates and the representatives pleading, urging, whatever we can do to change the situation, but not by violence, not by returning evil for evil, and perhaps being the one who takes the life of another in this conflict and in this violence. How do you respond to those who say, different age? And what about the masters who are to love? And they're forgetting that in all their horrible abuses upon those who have labored on their behalf for their wealth and unimaginable profit and luxurious living. First place, remember that the fact that a reference is here to slavery, and the Apostle Paul says to those who are slaves, you are to submit to your masters, doesn't weaken the case, doesn't weaken the case against the call to the workers of later centuries to submit to employers, owners in difficult situations. It strengthens the case, doesn't it? If anybody, you would say, had the right from a human point of view to revolt and to refuse to work for someone under difficult situations, abusive situations, who but a slave? Who wants to be a slave? Anybody have the right from that perspective to revolt and say, I'm out of here, or I refuse to work, or I'll gather others and take the law into my own hand? It would be a slave, wouldn't you say? And yet, not what you hear here. And if they are not allowed by Scripture and apostolic principles as Christians to revolt, how can we, who are free men, even under difficult situations? That in the first place, we must also be willing to suffer these things in the way, and if we're going to have recourse, we do it in the lawful and the proper way open to us, which is different than violence and threatening. But in the second place, don't forget that you have this calling of the Christian laborer, and it has to do with bringing honor to the name of God. Don't forget that we today, as free men, may speak against abuses, but we also have recourse, and our recourse is not to resort to striking and to threatening. Our recourse is to address the situation and see that it's remedied, and if it's not, we go elsewhere. We find work elsewhere, and we begin another job. Perhaps it means we do as our forebears did. We leave one land even to go to another land if it requires that, rather than rising up in revolution and revolt. We go elsewhere after having addressed it, and if it's not remedied, we refuse to return in the way of violence and of threatening. This is our calling, you understand, according to the text, remembering whom we represent. And that's, of course, in the end, the important thing, as the apostle brings that home, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You wonder why you read this. You have the slaves, you have those who have suffered abuse, and I remind you that that's what the Apostle Peter said very clearly, not only giving service and honor to the good and gentle, but to the froward, to those who have abused you. And he means, in your labor, servants, slaves, even them, and to suffer it in the name of Christ. And they will take note of that. And by the way, before I get to that last point now, let me just say something from James, because it's interesting that James, by the Spirit, addresses those owners. It's not as though the church has nothing to say to the owners, just to the laborers. It's interesting, you get to James chapter 5, and the church does say something to owners who are miserable and obstinate and froward and take abuse of their laborers. Don't think that this was new in the Industrial Revolution. It's true back in the early New Testament age. Behold, James says in verse 4 of chapter 5, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, just taking it to yourself and taking advantage of them, Christian laborers, even un-Christian laborers, those who are in your keeping, the cries of them who have reaped are entered to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton and fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Thou have condemned and killed the just and he doth not resist you. That's what James says, the brother of Christ, the half-brother of Christ, in the name of Christ, his half-brother. They have not resisted. They've been as sheep. Now, be patient, brethren, to the coming of the Lord, because the husbandman is coming, and he will establish your hearts. And the day of the Lord draweth nigh, and with long patience wait for it, and he will receive the early and the latter rain. The judge standeth before the door. He will be your judge, and he will mete out his own justice and his own righteousness also on those miserable owners and masters who have so abused their authority and taken advantage of those who have submitted to them. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You represent me in the way of a meekness contrary to all human nature, possible by grace, that the name of God be not blasphemed. And that's why the apostle, that's the great concern of the apostle Paul. One of the ways we make our witness is how we labor and with the attitude in which we labor to the good master and even to a harsh master. And it was one of the accusations that was brought against the Christians of that day and age, and they blasphemed the name of God with which they were associated. These Christians come in, they try to overturn the structure of society, and they foment rebellion and revolt. It's exactly, you know, what the Jews said concerning Paul. And Paul appealed to Caesar. And he went to Caesar to plead his case. This is not true of me, Caesar, and neither is this true of the Christians whom you are persecuting. There is no better people who honor those in authority. You, even though you and your government has abused them and us, and those with whom we labor and for whom we labor as well. We are obedient, we are meek, we are interested in your souls, not turning over your society, but your conversion to the same Lord Jesus. Confession of sins. That's our love for you, that you may repent of your sins, that that judge doesn't judge you in the day when he comes back as the Lord of Sabaoth. We, in the name of this Christ, will submit ourselves and stand for what is right and suffer the consequence. We will give good labor, good effort, even in difficult circumstances. And don't think that's not noted. The world notes, you know, when they have young people who come and give good labor in the area restaurants and so on. You got more young people from Covenant, bring them in. We see how they labor, how they respect those in authority, and good return for what's required of them, a good attitude, a good spirit. That's an excellent witness. But even in difficult situations, early Christianity, how they suffered, and they didn't revile when they were reviled, and people remarked, who are these people? What's happened to them? There's something unnatural about them. And there was. Because they were spiritual. The Spirit of Christ had happened to them. And they were able to do what few men are able to do, and none apart from grace. So for the name of God, we labor on behalf of Christ, that his name may not be misrepresented, but properly represented. And then we have a door to bear witness to him and tell them, that same Lord Christ whom I serve is the one you ought to serve as well. You're not going to make that witness when you rebel and revolt. But you receive something from your hand and you return good for evil. Their ears prick up. This is different. This is new. Who are these people? Well, you are the people of God. And you ought to join us to experience in the end the everlasting redemption and the everlasting reward. Amen. Thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for our calling. Give us the grace necessary, so contrary to our own character and nature. And may we be those who are faithful in labor and give good return for what is required as before the face of Christ to please him. And as those who own businesses, to be just and proper and merciful as well. That Christ's name may be glorified, the name that we bear. In Jesus' name, amen.